The last time we met, it was our last time looking at the life of Abraham. That was 2 weeks ago. We had to postpone or cancel, I guess, our midweek last week. So we're going to have to jog our memory banks a little bit here. I'm going to give us a little refresher on what has led us up to where we are at tonight. The last time we met, we were in chapter 25, obviously, and that is the last chapter that the life and account of Abraham is specifically mentioned in. Abraham is mentioned throughout the Bible, obviously, in other places, but that is the last chapter in which his life and account are mentioned. We know that he died. We saw that he died at 175 years young, but that was a long, full life for Abraham, and he passed away. We're now moving down the patriarchal lineage with his descendants, namely Isaac and Jacob. So we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are known as the patriarchs of our faith. Chapter 24, which was a few weeks ago, showed us Isaac. Well, first we saw the account of Isaac and Abraham going up onto Mount Moriah, and God telling Abraham to bring and offer up his son, his only son, up there. And Abraham, through obedience, does that. And God intervenes at the last moment and provides the substitutionary atonement for that sacrifice. And Isaac is removed and saved because of the sacrifice that God offers. Just a picture of us and how the wages of sin is death, but God provided the once for all sacrifice for sin in his son, Jesus Christ, who came in and now has paid the price for the sin penalty that we all had in our life before coming to Christ. We know that when we were studying that back in, that was chapter 22, I guess, Isaac is a young man. He's somewhere in his early to mid-20s at this time, which makes it even more remarkable that he even got onto that altar and got and allowed himself to be tied up and offered. He could have easily overpowered his father, but he didn't. And again, Isaac's obedience was shown there. So that was back in 22. And then a few weeks ago, when we got to 24, we saw Isaac now receiving his bride, Rebekah. And what an amazing story that was as well, as we took a look at the father, which is Abraham, sending the servant, who was representative of the Holy Spirit, to find the bride to bring now to the bridegroom. And we saw a perfect picture of how God the Father, through the empowerment and the work of the Holy Spirit, brings those to Jesus Christ, and once acceptance of Christ is made into one's life, atonement is then made, that wall of separation is crumbled down, and we are now in the presence of God Almighty. We are now united with Him once again, and how that reality in our lives as believers was pictured in the sending out from the Father of the servant to get the bride and bring that bride to the bridegroom. That was an amazing chapter. And then 2 weeks ago, we were in chapter 25, and that's where we saw Rebekah now giving birth to twins. Jacob and Esau are the children, are the twins, the only children of Isaac and Rebekah. Rebekah was told by God up front that there was going to be conflict between these two, and we saw that took place even in the womb. God told her two nations are going to be represented through these childs, I don't know if that's even a word, so I'll just say children, and we see that that's exactly what happened. Esau was the one who was born first, with Jacob right on his heels, literally grabbing his heel. Jacob even means heel catcher, and that's who Jacob was. He was kind of a guy that liked to trip people up throughout life. It really defines and describes his character. But Esau was the firstborn, and with that comes birthrights, and being the firstborn male in a family was super important back in these days. Everything mattered with that. That was the birthright. But Rebekah was told right up front as well that that the older would be serving the younger, which by sight or by logic doesn't make any sense. But we know that as the storyline is going to continue to go on, that's exactly what happened. Jacob, the younger one, is the favored one, and rightly so in God's eyes, as it's Jacob that carries the messianic lineage that's going to go all the way to Christ. In that account, we viewed their story. We viewed this account through the lens of the battle that each and every one of us suffer with and battle with and deal with every day of our life. And that's the battle between the spirit and the flesh. And that's what's represented within these two nations as well. We know that Jacob is going to be the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. So a great nation is going to come from Jacob. Esau is going to eventually move to, well, he's already moved to Edom, and he is now the father of the Edomites, who are a people that is directly in opposition to God. So we see the life of the spirit, the life of the flesh represented in these two brothers here. And so conflict that was began in the mother's womb, conflict that is in typology, something that we battle with the spirit and the flesh, which is something we deal with every single day, and we will until we're set free from these bodies of death, really. They are dying daily, whether we want to admit it or not. We're getting a little older, and we're getting a little closer to that last breath that eventually 100% of us will take, that last breath. And then at that point, we'll be in the presence of God. Thank God for that. So we left off last time with Esau despising and actually selling his birthright. He could have cared less about that birthright. And again, that meant everything back then. I'd like to just real quickly, before we jump into 26, let's just look at the last two verses of 25 and just get us up to where we're at. Verse 33 of chapter 25, then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. And then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And we closed our last study by declaring the tragedy of these words. These are tragic words. Esau got what he thought he wanted. He was satisfied with what he got. He filled his stomach. He fed the flesh. But then it says he got up and he went his way. Because you see, that's what he wanted all along. He wanted his way. He wanted his own way. He never made the practical decision that God's way was best for him. He just didn't care. And we had looked at the fact that millions of people every day do just that. They go about their life without even considering God. They don't even consider God. The practical effect of choosing against God's will for your life is to despise your birthright. Okay, that's what despising your birthright means. Choosing against God's will for your life. What is our birthright? We looked at that the last time. Our birthright is declared in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter says, but you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is our birthright. We have been born again. We have been saved from the sin penalty and sin issues of our lives. We've been saved from eternal separation from God and now been granted by grace eternal unity with him, as we'll spend all of eternity now in his presence. Esau got exactly what he wanted, independence from God. Esau was rejected. Esau was depressed. He was, you know, he was empty, just empty. His life is going to be filled with pain, not only for himself, but for those who loved him. And we're going to see that at the end of even tonight's chapter, just the effect that Esau's rebellion and really rejection of God's will in his life is going to play out not only on himself, but on others that are around him. And for what? For a bowl of stew. For a bowl of stew, he gave all this up for nothing in the big picture. Because as we were looking, how long do you think that bowl of stew satisfied Esau? You know? An hour? 2 hours? 3 hours? But then let me ask you, how long for any of us do our carnal, selfish choices satisfy? They're all temporary. This flesh is a never-ending monster. You can feed it and feed it and feed it, and it's just going to want more, more, more. It's got. We all have that God-shaped vacuum, and we have to fill it with him. I'm preaching to the choir. You guys are here on a Wednesday night getting filled with the things that we need to be filled with. So you guys get it. I know I'm preaching to the choir. But Esau, he forfeited the best for so much less. And that's what we do when we do things our way, when we do things the world's way, when we do things that are not pleasing in God's sight. We're settling for so much less than the best that he has planned for every single one of us. So now, here in chapter 26, we're going to turn to Isaac. Excuse me. Genesis chapter 26 is kind of a, well, it's a strange chapter a little bit, I would define it as. Isaac had the most famous father in the history of the world. Single-handedly, undoubtedly, Abraham has got to be the most famous person in the world. All three of the world's major religions look to Abraham as a patriarch of their faith. Christianity, Judaism, and Islam all have Abraham as a fundamental, crucial piece, a patriarch of their faith. Abraham is undoubtedly the most famous father in the history of the world. He also had one of the most famous sons, Jacob, right? Jacob that we started to read about back in chapter 25, Jacob's storyline runs all the way till the end of Genesis. And by the way, there's 50 chapters in Genesis. So half of the book of Genesis contains Jacob, who is going to be, we're going to see him renamed Israel. So in later chapters, he'll be referred to as Israel, not Jacob, but the same guy. And he is found in chapters 25 through 50. 25 chapters of God's word contain or allude to this one man. So I'm going to put him up there with one of the most famous sons that there is. But Isaac himself, he's somewhat of a mystery. We read a lot about Isaac before he was born, right? Because that was the promise that God had given. He gave Abraham and Sarah that promise that you're going to have the promised child. And that promised child was Isaac. But, you know, years and years went by, 25 years before that promise ever came true. But a lot of the earlier chapters in Genesis, we were reading about the prophecy and the promise of God that through Abraham and Sarah in their older barren years, way past childbearing years, are going to have a child. And so we read much about him before he was born. We read about the important events of his life, but really, those important events of his life only as they relate to others, so to speak. And we read about his two sons, Jacob and Esau. It appears, if you look at it, that there's very little to Isaiah's life to distinguish him spiritually as, you know, as this is the only chapter. Chapter 26 is the only chapter in Scripture that is devoted to Isaac alone. So he's going to be found here. He's going to be alluded to as you know, in other areas of God's Word. But chapter 26, that's really about it as far as focusing in directly on Isaac. This chapter is going to tell us about a man of God. Isaac is a man of God who has weak faith, and we're going to see that, weak faith, but yet still enjoys the blessings of God. And hopefully that's going to be encouraging to us, because most important for us is that this chapter is going to tell us much about God's faithfulness, okay? His faithfulness, even when, especially when, we don't deserve it. We're going to see this in Isaac's life. And I hope and I pray that when we're done here tonight, we should all be glad that God's plan for us depends on him and not on us. So hopefully we're going to see that, all right? All right, that's it. That's it for the setup. You guys ready? Should we dive in? You guys ready for this? All right, let's do it. Chapter 26, verse 1. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Okay, let's just dip our toe in and go in a little slowly here. Our story begins tonight with a trial right out of the gate. A severe one, famine. I'd say that's a pretty big trial. A famine in the land. The entire land was under famine. And we see here Isaac, we'll see how it plays out in the next few verses, but Isaac here does, honestly, what many of us do when we're in trouble. He turns to the world. How many times are we tempted to turn to the world? The world's got all kinds of answers that it wants to give us when we're going through troubles and trials in our lives. And so, just as we do, Isaac will do here, and he's going to turn to the world and not to God for help. Oh, we'll oftentimes turn to God eventually after the ways and the methodologies of the world don't quite seem to get the job done, because they won't. They won't get the job done. God's got the answers. God's got the way, and he'll make the way if we go to him and we abide in him and we ask him and then we rely on him and we obey him and all those things that factor into it. He's got the path. He's got the best path for us. It's interesting to me that Isaac is repeating the exact same mistake that his father Abraham made nearly 100 years earlier. Even considering going down to Egypt. Gerar, as we're going to see, is on the way to Egypt here. And so he goes to this king, Abimelech, there in Gerar. Gerar was right on the border. So he's heading to Egypt. And we remember where that got Abraham, right? All kinds of things happened from Abraham's trip down to Egypt. He brought back Hagar. We know that whole line there that splintered off from that, but it all started with the bad decision to go to Egypt. Egypt is a picture of the world in Scripture. So whenever we're talking about Egypt, it's a picture, it's a typology of the world, okay? The world apart from God. So we see here, Isaac is headed down to Egypt and he stops in Gerar and talks to Abimelech, the king. Verse 2. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I shall be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So God here is meeting Isaac and restating the promise and the oath that he had made with Abraham way back in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 12, God is repeating this promise that was given. Generationally, even though the previous may incur the blessings that God has promised, it doesn't necessarily mean that it'll come easy for the next generation I'm talking about. God never promises anywhere in his scriptures, anywhere to us, that things will be easy. That's never, there is no easy button, okay? Or even that we're going to be successful. There's no promise that, you know, in the things that that we deem successful will ever even come to pass. He just promises, he does promise this. He promises that if we will stay where he is, if we will honor him by not compromising, he will always be with us. That's the promise he gives. That's the promise that was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? That same promise. He was with them. He didn't get them out and around and avoiding the fiery furnace. They were in that thing. But he was right there with them. And his protection was there with them in the fiery furnace. He will always be with us if we'll just stay where he is and honor him by not compromising. That not compromising. Non-compromise equals honor. That's how we honor God, is by not compromising in the things. And those little compromises that lead to much, oh my goodness, do we have to be on guard for those things. Not only individually, but in the church. Because this is a problem. Compromise is a problem in the church, in the corporate church. Even many mainline denominations are embracing worldly principles and rejecting God's word. Sexual immorality in the form of homosexual or heterosexual tendencies, abortion, and much more is openly embraced in many churches who say they belong to God. But these are churches who have thrown away, in effect, the word of God in favor of worldly standards. God's word speaks very specifically about these sin issues, as well as other sin issues. These are sin issues. Unrepentant sin issues of all kinds are not honored by God, are rejected by God, and should never be embraced, especially among his people. We have churches who today who employ psychology. They employ 12-step groups to treat problems with sin. These are all King Abimelechs that are found within even today's churches, and many, many of God's people turn to them for advice, just like Isaac is doing here with King Abimelech. He's a pagan king. He's a king of the Philistines, and here's Isaac going and interacting with him on a personal level. Only God's mercy, to be honest with you, kept Isaac from going all the rest of the way down into Egypt, right? This is kind of he did stop short of Egypt. And in the same light, it's only God's mercy that keeps many from completely falling away from the principles of Christ. We need to be praying for God's people. We need to be praying for the church corporate and leadership in the church, and that God's word would be adhered to with no compromise. Right? Matthew chapter 24, which is that great chapter where Jesus talks about those end times, the things to expect in the end times. And in verses 24 and 25 of Matthew 24, Jesus himself says, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Even the elect. Jesus says, "See, I have told you beforehand." So we're not surprised by this. We're not surprised by anything that's going on in the world today. As students of God's word, we have the things that are happening told to us, and we just see them unfolding on the 5 o'clock news. I know there's times that I can't handle the news anymore. I just want to shut that off. Enough, okay? I'm on news overload, and it's just ugly, and it's ridiculous. And I have to take breathers from now and then, but you know, I'm going to stay tuned into, because as we look at the prophetic picture here, as we are in the last days, it's the things that are happening internationally and nationally and locally that are laid out, and we get reports of that on the news. We have to be plugged in some way, shape, or form in order to just continue to get a pulse on where we're at in God's word, and then always knowing what our job is. As we're in these end times, we have jobs to do. We've got to get the word out to every land and language, the truth of Jesus Christ before he returns. God wishes none would perish. In church, we have been given the task of going out and evangelizing the world, and we've all been called to do that in different ways, but we need to get out and do it. So, there are churches who have who have thrown away the word of God in favor of worldly standards. Let's keep moving. Verse 6. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, she is my sister. Okay, here we go. Sound a little familiar? She is my sister. For he was afraid to say she was my wife, because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, excuse me, quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. He was afraid. Verse 10, and Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. All I have to say is, dang. Wow. Sound familiar? You know, talk about going down the same path. But here's the thing, you guys. This is one of the dangers of being in Gerar. It's too easy when you're there to begin to think like they do. In other words, to trust in your own wits instead of relying on the Lord. And that's what Abraham struggled with. That's what Isaac is struggling with here. Rather than just relying and trusting in the Lord, he's coming up with, through lies, through flat out lies, excuses to save his own hide. He's scheming now and coming up with his own way out rather than taking it to the Lord and trusting in the Lord. This is a big one for us, because the mistake that Isaac is making here is worrying about something that God has under control all along, which is everything, isn't it? Doesn't God always have everything under control? But how much time have you spent, maybe even today, worrying about something that may or may not happen in the future? You know? Seriously. How much time do we spend on a daily basis thinking about and worrying about and even losing sleep about and just churning in our mind about tomorrow, and what's it going to be, and what if, and how will I, and on and on and on. When God's got it under control the whole time, just stepping back, surrendering those anxieties, those worries, those doubts, surrendering them to him, letting him deal with them. I love what James says in his epistle in the New Testament, chapter 4, verse 13. Many of you have heard this already, but I'll repeat it. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? Is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. The gist of this is stay out of tomorrow. Just trust God in it. We're to look ahead. We need to look into the future, but we're not to dwell there. Because as we dwell there, the enemy takes our legs out. He takes our legs out. We need to plan, yes. We need to linger and dwell, no. So, you know, we've been given stewardship over our lives, and planning is a part of it. We have to look into the future to a certain extent. But don't linger there. Don't dwell there. Don't start writing the story that you know is going to happen. Because more times than not, in fact, almost all the time, it doesn't happen the way we think that it will. All right, verse 12. Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. They envied him. Now, okay, these couple of verses, this might be a little bit, this is where it could get a little hard to understand, because why would God bless Isaac when he was behaving so badly? He just lied. He just, you know, there's some bad behavior popping out of him. He's headed to Egypt. He's obviously not on the right path. God intervenes, though, and stops him and says, stop and dwell here. And he does that. He goes into obedience at that point, and God blesses that. Even though, just very recently, his behavior was horrible. 100-fold return on the work Isaac did, and he really didn't even deserve it, you know? His bad was outweighing his good, I think. And yet God's blessing him 100-fold? What? But, you know, we see these things happening around us. You know, the people that, in our opinion and in our eyes, aren't doing so well. I mean, I'm doing way better in my walk than they are. But look how blessed they are with everything. They got this and that and the things we define as blessings, right? That oftentimes aren't even true blessings in the godly sense. But nevertheless, 100-fold. Why would God do that? He doesn't really deserve it in the big picture. But the answer to that, I won't even ask you why. I'll just answer it because it's really quite simple. God is faithful. Simple as that. God is faithful. Know that. His promises hold true. His promises will come to pass as we turn and get right with him. And they'll come in his perfect timing. Sometimes quick, sometimes maybe delayed. But they're going to come. If God says it, it's done, right? And that's why we can hold up his word. And all his promises are yes and amen. And we can bank on that. We can take that to the bank 24/7. That's a guaranteed. All his promises are yes and amen. Faithful he is. Faithful he will always be. Me and Victor never talk about the worship set, but this set tonight is all about God's faithfulness. And the Holy Spirit obviously ministered to me because I knew what was coming, but it all ties in here. Faithful he is and faithful he will always be. When you're where God wants you to be, when you're doing what God wants you to do with the heart that he wants you to do it, you cannot help but receive blessing. He's faithful even when we're not. But we see people here, the Philistines in particular, getting bent out of shape. We see people not of God getting out of sorts as they see people of God getting blessed. And we see that all around us. We see the world that looks at us and just, well, we're going to see it played out here. Let's just read the next few verses and see how the situation gets played out and how it identifies with our lives here today. Verse 15, now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us. You are much mightier than we are. And then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Also, Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, follow now, the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And then he went up from there to Beersheba. So, even in the midst of strife, we see strife here. We see the man of God getting blessed. We see the people not of God getting dismayed, getting envious and jealous and contentious because of what they're seeing happening to this man of, he says he's a man of God. But you see, this is Isaac's triumph. Isaac's triumph here because he is now in the place of joy once again where he's able to trust God. He's able to trust God. He's got the joy of being where God wants him. These things are starting to return. He's returning to his life again. And there's new power now that's being found in his obedience. Now that he is right with God again, he can look at himself in the mirror. You guys know, having a clear conscience, being right, is so important. There's a power that comes with that. And rightly so, because when we're in that place that God wants us to be doing what he wants us to do with the right heart, then he's going to empower us. I mean, watch out, world, right? That's when the apostles got right and were filled with the Holy Spirit, man, they went out and turned the world right side up, right? We always say upside down, but no, they turned the world. They affected the world in a powerful way back in the early church. And that's where Isaac is here. The people that once ridiculed him are now jealous of the obvious blessings that are going on in his life. And that's how it is, even in this day and age. The answer of the world, or the world's answer, instead of joining in the source of the blessing, is to say, like is stated here in verse 16, go away from us. Go away from us. Spiritual warfare, this is what this is. This is spiritual warfare. And just a reminder to all of us, even when we're in the perfect will of God, there's spiritual warfare. Isaac is now in God's perfect will. He's right where God wants him to be, doing what God wants him to do. His heart is right, and there's still spiritual warfare. These men that are not of God, they went and they stopped up the wells, has been talked about here. Okay, this is a big thing, because wells back in this day were very expensive, and they were very difficult to dig. So it was a very significant attack to destroy someone's well. That was a biggie. That's a huge one. And this shows how severe the envy of the Philistines was towards Isaac. So Isaac, as he's battling, right? And this is a picture of us, man. I mean, we get the attacks coming, we got to battle back. And this exchange of good and evil, of God's people and people of the devil are clashing here. We see as this warfare is going on, we see Isaac start to rebuild. He goes back in and he starts rebuilding the work that was previously done. He does that by now unstopping the well. So he's redigging them. He's reestablishing them. He's taken back what has been taken, what has been robbed there. You know what? And that's our job too. Because Satan has come in and robbed so many things. I think of the arts. I think of cinema. I think, you know what? Created by God. God is the creator of all creativity. And yet the devil has come in and ripped it off. And we know now the arts are just one example, one segment of life that has been taken. And so, you know, we need to be in prayer for Christian filmmakers, Christian artists, you know, those like to, because they need to go in now and unstop that well and reclaim what is rightfully God's that he's the creator of. And this is what's going on here that we see. Verses 19 and 20 talks about that first well. It's named Esek. Esek means contention. Contention. When the Philistines saw the well, they had to have it, right? We got to have it. It's ours, they would say. But what we're seeing here is we're seeing a light versus dark. Spiritual warfare, that's what spiritual warfare is. It's light versus dark. It's good versus evil. And this is what is taking place here. The world sees the blessing that's promised to Christians, you know, heaven and all the rewards that come along with abiding in Christ and being in a relationship. And they take a look at that and they think and they believe and they state, that's ours. That's ours. We have that. We have joy deep down in our heart. We have, you know, they think that they have all the things as believers we have. They see our joy and they say, it's ours. We have that. They get, you know, and this goes on for a while until their lives, because their life is like this for all of us. So it's not how life comes at us, it's how we react to it. And as believers, we should be different. We should be reacting to life as followers of Christ, as believers in the provision and sovereignty of God, with a peace that surpasses understanding, with the storm just ripping around us, and we're right in the eye of it, walking in perfect peace. That's how we should be. And eventually, when they see that, that really you've got something that they really don't have, they get jealous because they see in you what's missing in them. And they don't want to make the commitment that you've made. They don't want to go that far. And so what do? They try to make you as miserable as they are, right? They're going to try to pull you into their world. And that's the whole point of arguing. But Isaac hated strife. Isaac responded so well. He just went and started unstopping these wells. He started doing his part in taking back what had been destroyed. He hated strife. Isaac was a peaceful man, something we all need. I know I just need more and more peace in my life. I want to be peaceful, peace and gentleness. Isaac did the right thing. He just went out and they're unstopping, and then they go and they dig new wells. So he went out and dug a new well. And I was looking at that and I was thinking, you know what? Practically speaking, this can be likened to us sharing Christ with someone who just wants to argue, okay? Because we run across those. But when that happens, we're better off, we're better serving God, I should say, by going on to another well, right? The Bible says, yes, share, yes, declare, but yet, don't present your pearls before swine. Know when to cut it off and shake the dust off your feet and keep moving along and dig another well. Go another place and get the work done somewhere else there. So, you know, because we can't make people listen. We really can't. So the first name meant contention. The second well was named Sitna. Sitna means opposition. Sitna is an interesting word because the root of that word, Sitna, is Satan. So Satan comes from the root. When we're in the will of God, we're going to be opposed. Remember, Sitna means opposition. When we're in God's will, know that we're going to be opposed by the supernatural forces of the devil. We really are. It shouldn't surprise us that as we continue to grow in the knowledge of God's will, and then as we continue to obey it, that we're going to be opposed. There's an opposition. We should never be surprised overall at the attacks that we encounter every day. Okay? It comes with it. When various trials befall you, not if, when the Bible talks about it. It talks over and over about these trials that are coming, that will happen. You will suffer as a follower of Christ. We need to be on guard. And I think a good rule of thumb is this. When the world opposes you, do what Isaac and his people did. Keep moving farther from the world, right? Move away. We need to move back and move away. We need to be very discerning and wise in the way we infiltrate the enemy's grounds and the enemy's camp, which is this whole world. You know, the prince of the air, Satan, the devil, he is ripping and ruling here on this planet right now. But yet we know God's in control, and we know how the end plays out. Keep moving farther away from the world. In other words, seek more of the Holy Spirit. Dig deeper and deeper wells for the kingdom of God, for yourself and for the kingdom of God. So Sitna means opposition. The third well is named Rehoboth, which means roominess, right? We're getting some elbow room here. And it even says here, the Lord has made room for us. This is when the Lord gives us more room for us to move and to minister in, right? He increases our scope of ministry. As we're faithful in the ministry that he's given us, he's going to increase the scope of our ministry. He brings more and more people to you, yes, with their problems, right? Because you finally have the answers. Okay, God prepares us and equips us, and most of the time that's through personal experience, in order that we may then help others that he brings to us. So that's a part of the expansion of our ministry. Here's how it works. The reward for good ministry is more ministry. And that's biblical, right? Because to whom is faithful in the little things, to that one more will be given. So, yes, you can be pleased when you perform faithful ministry, but know what that means. Get ready for more. That's going to come in a lot different ways and from a lot different areas. The reward for good ministry, faithful ministry, is more of it. So it says, then he went up from there to Beersheba. So we see God steering Isaac, whether Isaac knew this was happening or not. God used the conflicts to lead Isaac back to Beersheba. That's where Abraham had been before. So God is steering Isaac through a series of conflicts. And I want you to know he does the exact same things with us. There's purposes for the conflicts that occur in our lives. We can call them storms, maybe sometimes, the storms of life. And there's four different purposes, I believe, that I've encountered, four different purposes of conflict or purposes for storms, trials, situations in our life that we need to work through. The first one, the first purpose of conflict that I find would be for correction. God will bring conflict, storms into our lives for the purpose of correcting us. Jonah is our biblical example of that, right? Storm. Jonah found himself in a big storm. He was being corrected all the way to being swallowed and barfed, which, by the way, I heard recently something that I just love. There's only one thing worse than throwing up, and that's being thrown up. You know, and I can imagine that. I can totally understand that. Throwing up is not fun. Being thrown up would be even less fun. So, anyway, conflict came into Jonah's life for the purpose of correcting him. God had sent him on a mission, and he was in disobedience of it. The second purpose of conflict would be for the purpose of perfection, perfecting us. I see that played out in the disciples that are rowing in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, not once, but twice. We see two accounts of that, right? Where Jesus, the first one, Jesus comes walking on the water. They think he's a ghost. And he gets on that boat and he calms the wind and the waves, and they're blown away, but they're confused a little bit. They're like, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey? And so that's kind of how that account is left. They needed a little more perfecting in their faith. So a little bit later, we see the same storm. There they are again. Same storm. This time Jesus is on the boat, but he's sawing logs, right? He's sound asleep. And they're like, don't you care that we die? Jesus, wake up. Jesus wakes up once again, calms the wind and the waves. But this time, they end by just, I'm imagining them raising their hands or falling on their face. But the words they say is, truly, this is the Son of God. I mean, their faith has been sharpened now through that, but they had to go through a couple of storms, conflicts, challenges in order to get them there. So one purpose of conflict is correction. Another one is perfection. Another one is direction. God will steer us, and that's what's happening here. This is what he's doing with Isaac. There's conflict that is now steering Isaac to where God wants him to be. I think of Paul. Paul, at the end of Acts there, Paul was sent. He knew he was going to end up in Rome, and that was his goal, his passion. God had even spoken to him, you will speak in Rome. He knew he was going there, and he was this close. He's on that ship. He's headed to Rome, and my God's like, there's some people over in Malta that need a little ministering to. And God, in his omniscience, knew Paul was beelining it for Rome. And so to help Paul out a little bit, he causes a big storm and a shipwreck. And next thing you know, there's Paul shipwrecked on Malta. And he's able to minister to those people. So that was a storm, a conflict of direction that God had sent. And then the fourth one and final is the protection. He'll send storms that protect us. Noah is our example of that. Noah and his family. God had a work that he had to do. He had a purpose in that storm. But Noah and his family protected there in the ark. So conflict or storms of correction, perfection, direction, and protection are reasons that we can look at. And as you're going through a conflict in your life, ask yourself, God, what is the purpose of this? Maybe he'll reveal it to you. Maybe he won't. But maybe he will. So ask him and run it through those filters. Is there something you're trying to correct me on? Are you trying to get me to go somewhere? Is there something that I'm not getting yet that you need to perfect in my faith? Is there something you're protecting me from, right? Oh, my TV just blew up. Oh, sorry. Well, guess what? What were you watching on that TV? Maybe God's protecting you from what you're allowing in by just blowing that thing up or your stereo or whatever, you know. Storms of protection. Just ask God to show you what is it that I need to get so that I can move past this because I'm over being in it. But, you know, obviously you're not getting something and we want to get it. So just ask God and hopefully he'll show and reveal. All right, verse 24. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants, what? Dug a well, of course. So Abraham, Isaac's father, he had many personal appearances with the Lord. But this here seems to be the first such experience for Isaac, because God's introducing himself in person here to Isaac. I am the God of your father Abraham. And what he tells Isaac is words that I pray will sink so deep into our heart and soul. He says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not fear. In the atmosphere of greater contention between Isaac's herdsmen and the Philistines' herdsmen. With this conflict and these things that were going on, Isaac had reason to be afraid. He had much reason to be afraid. But here, God tells Isaac to put those fears away. Put them away, Isaac. I'm here. I am with you. You don't need to be afraid. I've gone before you. If we're in God's perfect will, he's gone before us. He's paved the road. He's prepared the path. All we need to do is walk in it. We just need to walk in it. You know that do not fear, don't be afraid. That's the number one negative command that's written in the entirety of the Bible. That command, do not fear, is declared over 300 times in God's word. And arguably, there's many, many that believe, because they've counted them all up, and a big amount of those that have done that state that it's 365 times. One, we can hold on to one of those for every day of the year, you know? I don't know. I haven't done the count. I do know that it's over 300 times. Everybody agrees on that. Do not fear. I am with you. Do not fear. I am with you. You guys, do not fear. Is there anything causing you fear tonight? You just need to let go of it. You need to let go. God is with us. He has given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. We have the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit within us. All we have to do is just keep marching. It's hard. We don't have the strength. You guys have seen that painting or pictures of, you know, it's a man and he's just like crumbled, right? In the just hanging on Jesus, and Jesus is just holding him up. You know, that's oftentimes us, just crumbled, no strength, zero strength. But yet he says and declares over and over and over again, I got you. I got you. Don't be afraid. Don't worry. I'm with you. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Just bury that word deep in your hearts and pull it out when you need it. And I pray the Holy Spirit just brings it out when we need it, because we need it oftentimes there. Do not fear. He says, for my servant Abraham's sake. See, God kept his covenant with Isaac, but he kept it for Abraham's sake. He had initially, originally declared it to Abraham. And here he's saying that he's keeping it for Abraham's sake. This is a great picture for us. It's a good pattern for us today as believers, because God keeps his covenant with us for Jesus' sake. Okay? He keeps the covenant with us for the sake of his son, whom he sent to pay the ultimate price for all of us here. And it says, Isaac, filled with the power that was with him, the power of God, built an altar there. It says he built an altar, he pitched his tent, and he dug a well. Isaac walked in the same paths of his father. These are all things Abraham would do. Altars and tents, those things marked Abraham's life. And that life demonstrated a life of worship and a life of trust. And we see Isaac following in those same footsteps. He lived that. He called upon the name of the Lord, and he enjoyed the additional blessing of now another well. And I looked at that and just want to encourage parents here. Parents, you set the pace for your kids. I've seen that in my own life. I have 5 children, and I'm just watching as years go on. We've been praying and praying for them. Some are walking with the Lord, some haven't been. But I know the promises of God's word. And I know that we've done our best to set the pace. And you know, as the years are going on, I slowly but surely see each one of them turning towards the Lord. I see the promises unfolding before me. And it's amazing, but it is taking. And I don't think they're all quite there yet, but everybody's getting there. There's some amazing things going on in the life of my kids. And we made a lot of mistakes. It took us a long time before we even knew what God expected of us to be pace setters with our children. But once we did, we started to walk in that, and we've done that. You know? And because of that, a lot of them have walked away because they didn't want what we wanted. But they're seeing, as life is going on, mom and dad do have a peace about them. There is something different about them that as life starts taking its toll on them, and I'm using my kids as an example, but the world, there's kids and people all over the world that this holds true for. But just the importance of us, and I see that here in Abraham's example for Isaac. And Isaac now, his behaviors are shadowing those of his pops. Verse 26, then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzah, one of his friends, and Phichol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you? But they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you. And since we have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace, you are now the blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early the next morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. So Isaac's question here was logical. He was pushed out of Gerar by the contention between the herdsmen there of Gerar. He had every reason to believe that he wasn't welcome, and so he's going towards Beersheba. But the hand of God is so evident in Isaac's life that they can't help but notice. They know, they see, and they have distinguished there is something different with this man, Isaac. He is blessed of God, right? The blessings, even the way Isaac handles the situations is noticeable. And they say, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. And I ask all of us that. Do they see in us that the Lord is with us? And if so, how? And if we need to shore that up, if we need to make changes in our life, let the Lord minister to us on that. Abimelech here, he gives a surprising response because he and the others could see that the covenant of God, Yahweh, was with Isaac and that God had blessed him. And he came to ask for peace and a blessing from Isaac because he knew that God was with him. But, you know, we see tremendous practical wisdom of Isaac's actions because he didn't respond to evil with evil. He didn't do that. He sought God's provision all along the way. He was peculiar. There was something different about Isaac, and they noticed that. And it's us being different. It's us being peculiar from the rest of the world that's going to draw the world to Christ. And we see it played out here through Isaac. Verse 32, it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him all about the well which they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba or Beersheba to this day. So Sheba, the name of this well, can be translated into two words, either oath or seven, the number seven, either oath or seven is it translated to. So as we take a look at that and kind of try to discern what that means, it doesn't refer the oath that Sheba means, doesn't refer to the oath that Isaac made with Abimelech. That's not what it's being talked about. It's now referring to the oath that God made with Israel, the original oath. Seven, the number seven, that is the number of perfection. That is the number of completion in the Bible. And God is letting Isaac know that he is now where God wants him to be. He is in the place of perfection. He is in the place of completion. God has wanted him there. He has now arrived there. It's God's way basically of saying, see, I told you. When you separate from the world and you trust me, I'm there. And this is a lesson that we all need to hear and learn from. Isaac, at this point in time in his life, he was a content spiritual man. He's doing really, really well here. But we're going to find out that he doesn't finish quite as well. His life isn't over yet. In chapter 27, next week, we'll take a little further look, which is going to end up being about 30 years later. Chapter 27 is going to be a gap of about 30 years. Chapter 27 paints him in an unflattering manner, and I'll leave it at that. Read ahead. We'll see what God shows us for next week. But in this, I just want to say, guys and gals, the finishing well is more important than starting well, right? It's how we finish. We have to finish well. And wherever we're at in our walks and in our lives right now, it's okay. We just need to better it. We just need to get a little deeper, a little closer. And as we do, God will meet us there and establish us and keep us going. The final verses, when Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives. So here's Esau back again, right? So this is the end I was telling you about. He took his wives, multiple, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Wow. So here's Isaac entering back into the picture. Next week, we're going to continue looking at Isaac and Jacob. They're going to be our key characters in next week. But what this shows here, as he's marrying non-believers, first of all, where's Esau even in his relationship with God? Are we going to see Esau in heaven or not? And I'll tell you, we don't know. And there's brilliant theologian minds that argue this all over the place. But I will say this. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, it states, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." So Esau here shows his character of being a fornicator and a profane person is what the Bible describes him as. So is he now marrying unbelievers as a believer? So now he's getting unequally yoked. His parents are grieved over this, you know. So again, whatever the case may be, or maybe he's not a believer and he's marrying non-believers, but he's marrying them from a tribe that is not of Israel. And so their hearts are broke, you know. So I don't know, is Esau saved or not? When Jacob returns after two decades away, Esau embraces him. He receives him lovingly, we're going to find out. Esau at that point appears to understand and accept what has happened. He gives every appearance of being someone who believes in the doctrine of his father Isaac, but you know, his behaviors certainly don't show that. So I don't know. We'll get more of a picture as we continue in our storyline, but for tonight we're gonna leave it there. These marriages were a grief of mine to Isaac and Rebekah. We'll pick it back up again next week in 27. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, this amazing storyline of Genesis in the beginning, Father. And we know you have so many more things for us. And we thank you for the things that you're showing us. So, Lord, we love you. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.